Next speaker for this morning is John Stonestreet from the Colson Center. He is the president of the Colson Center for Christian Worldview. He's a sought-after author, speaker on areas of faith and culture, theology, worldview, education, and apologetics. He's also the daily voice of Breakpoint, the nationally syndicated commentary on culture that was founded by the late Chuck Colson. The Breakpoint commentaries are very much worth getting, reading, hearing. I think their texts of them are also published at the. And I confess that I've pinched a number of the columns, quarterly, in our Touchstone sister publication, Salvo, and John is regularly featured there on the back page for our parting shot. So anyway, it's a pleasure to have John with us, so please welcome him.
Thanks, good.
Thank you. It's great to be with you. I appreciate that warm welcome. Of all the welcomes that I've ever had, that one is by far the most recent. I do want to just say a couple things. First is I fully realize that I'm the only thing standing between you and lunch, so I'll try to keep that in mind, and we'll try to end on time. Second, I also want to just acknowledge in front of all of you and maybe offer somewhat of an apology for the goofy title that I chose. Been a Kuiper. The reason is I was trying to figure out how to say this, and I went through a couple different options. So for example, what if Benedict to do with Kuiper? I didn't really like that one. And for a brief moment of insanity, what if Benedict and Kuiper had a baby? But really passed on that one pretty quickly. But let me just kind of offer here the thesis that I'm trying to make. Not only that Benedict and Kuiper are compatible, which I believe that they are, but that in a sense they need each other. That a Kuiperian framework for dealing with culture today needs the contributions of the Benedict option, particularly a handful of them that I want to highlight that Rod has offered. And secondly, that the Benedict framework needs a little Kuiper or something like it. And so that's really what I'm going to try to bring to the conversation. But first and foremost, I just want to acknowledge something that I think we're all kind of taking for granted in the conversations that we've had so far, which have been rich and thorough. And that is, I'm really grateful for Rod's work and for the Benedict option. And I think it's worth acknowledging that. And listen, this has been used by God, and apparently, at least a couple years after its publication, is still being used by God to spark really important conversations about what it means to live in this cultural moment right now. Conversations that we don't often take the time to have, but that we desperately, desperately need. And I think even at this point in the conference, with all of the contributions that have been made, we realize that we probably need to take a little bit more time to have this conversation. And so I'm really grateful for the way that God has used this book and for the way that Rod has created and kept up this conversation, and certainly, certainly grateful, Jim, for Touchstone and for the partnership that we have at the Colson Center. As you said, Chuck Colson loved Touchstone. And we consider it a vital resource, bringing some things to the world. I hope to say a little bit more about that here as we go along. N.T. Wright has said that one of the questions that Christians need to ask is the question, what time is it? When he said it, he, I think, meant that Christians need to ask the question, what time is it in regards to redemptive history? And the flow of redemptive history that the scripture unlocks, where are we? Think of it this way. Where is that little yellow arrow that says you are here in the big grand scheme of things? And I think that's right. I also think, though, the question, what time is it, needs to be asked in a culturally direct way. In other words, where are we in the historical flow of ideas and the evolution of culture, and in particular, in our context, where are we in this thing we call Western culture or Western cultures that we're dealing with? It's that in and of itself that I think Rod's contribution is so important and really helping us understand just where we are. Certainly, Charles Taylor and others have talked about the impact of secularization and have unlocked some of those things. I think what Rod has done is boiled this down in a really important way. And I want to offer kind of three things in particular that I think that any approach to culture needs to take seriously that I think Rod has brought up. The first one is this, is just how deeply our culture is catechizing us. And what I mean by that is I think that many Christians have tended to look at what's happened over the last several decades without an understanding of the evolution of Western ideas and the devolution of culture or anything like that. And what we tend to see and immediately react to and adjust our churches and our discipleship strategies and our evangelistic outreach programs and everything else around is this idea that we have undergone a moral shift. In other words, things that just a few decades ago were considered wrong are now considered right, and things that were just a few decades ago considered right are now considered wrong. And there has been a moral shift. It's very, very difficult to keep up with, as Ellen DeGeneres, of all people, learned just this week. If you've missed that story, here's the headline, Martina Navratilova and Ellen DeGeneres are not woke enough. What chance do we have? There's no question, as you look at what's happened in culture, particularly in the last several decades, that there's been a moral shift. But as Rod has, I think, helpfully pointed out in a number of different ways, that is the fruit of the issue, not the root of the issue. Of course there's been a moral slide, that's observably true. But that's not the story. That's actually the outcome of a deeper story. In fact, it was brought up, I think, not only in the Benedict Option, but in a terrific article, and I think I've probably, Rod, and you can pay me on this later, I think I've probably recommended this article more than any other human being alive of yours, a 2013 piece called Sex After Christianity. Please go Google that, but Google it carefully, obviously. It's an article called Sex After Christianity, and in this article, what Rod points out is something very, very important, is that the moral shift that we have seen in our culture is actually evidence of a much deeper shift, something much deeper than just what we consider to be right and wrong. He uses the phrase cosmological shift. In other words, what we've actually undergone in the last several decades is a shift in our understanding of the nature of reality itself. A shift in our understanding about what the real world is. Certainly when it comes to truth, but in particular, I would say that the deepest aspects of the cosmological shift that we've seen in our context is an anthropological shift. That fundamentally, we don't even know what it means to be human anymore. And that is a crisis of identity that Peter Berger actually pointed out too. Modern man is in a perpetual identity crisis. But let's think about it in terms of not just outside the church and the cultural structures and the institutions of our day. We've talked about education on a number of levels. We could talk about entertainment. The disciplines, for example, like psychology, the attempt to help people overcome mental illness, which clearly we're not, given the explosion of what we now call the deaths from despair across the cultural moment. We can also say that in the church. And I would say that that is a very real thing that the church hasn't taken seriously, this identity crisis. If we don't know what it means to be human, how can we possibly know what it means to be Christian? The second thing that I think that he brings up in a very important way, and this is what Kuyperians like me absolutely need, is not only how deeply our culture is catechizing us beyond just moral decisions, but actually in our fundamental framework of reality. But it also is, I think he has helped us understand how our culture catechizes us. How our culture catechizes us. There's a Christian tendency, especially a popular Christian tendency, and I would say coming out of the world where I grew up in and the world that we often speak to at the Colson Center, in the evangelical context in particular, there's a high comfort level with using cultural strategies and cultural institutions and cultural structures and artifacts while underestimating just how those things can actually reshape us. This is part and parcel of the evangelical story in particular in America, whether you start with the use of the newspaper by Jonathan Edwards and others in the First Great Awakening. You talk about the use of even architecture in the Second Great Awakening. You talk about the use of mass media and entertainment and so on. And if we really want to get into it, how evangelicals try to use Twitter these days. And not just evangelicals, I'm just using that as, I need to be careful on that, because it really is a larger Christian tendency. But the thing is we've forgotten the very basic truth. Marshall McLuhan reminded us that the medium is the message. And there needs to be a reminder about that. I learned this as a dad. I have three daughters and a son. Years ago, I was, and talk about how, you know, kind of cultural norms and how if we embrace that to develop, deliver a Christian message, it could come back to bite us. I was flipping pancakes one Saturday morning for my children, and my middle daughter, Anna, at the time was about 5 years old, and as I was flipping pancakes, my wife put on a praise CD, praise and worship music, and, you know, the song that was playing, some of you might know, it's called 10,000 Reasons. It goes, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." It's actually one of the good ones today. And in the middle of nowhere, my middle daughter pipes up, "Hey, Daddy, is that Justin Bieber?" Now, I promise you, if you don't know who Justin Bieber is, congratulations, you're better than the rest of us. Secondly, we've never had a Justin Bieber song or an album in our home. I have no idea where she even heard his name, much less at 5 years old. So we spanked her, and I'm just kidding, we didn't do that. Third, and I think this is actually the most important contribution, given that Christians underestimate the power of institutions and cultural artifacts and things like that, is the importance of thickening our Christian institutions of formation. I was thinking about this, Rod, Christian Smith coined a phrase years ago in a book called Soul Searching, in which he did a religious analysis of American teenagers called Moralistic Therapeutic Deism. The book is now over 10 years old, but it's more relevant now than ever. And Rod has kept MTD in our vocabulary, Moralistic Therapeutic Deism, that if you scratch below the surface of the worldview of Christian young people, and by the way, he wrote that book in 2005, so all of these people he was surveying are now parents. What could go wrong? But if you scratch the surface of those who self-profess and claim Christianity, what they articulate is nothing close to what we would call a Christian world and life view. It's what Rod called moralistic therapeutic deism, that faith of any kind is designed that we're a good person, moralistic, not a holy person, that's not vocabulary we use, but, you know, kind to animals, nice to strangers, things like that. Therapeutic, that not only does God want us to behave and be good, he wants us to feel good about ourselves, and deism is kind of a Christian Smith's way of twisting a classical idea that God created the world and lost interest and has divorced himself from the universe entirely to it's really our world and we can invite God in whenever we need help being good or being happy. But the fundamental premise of moralistic therapeutic deism is the fundamental problem. The fundamental premise of moralistic therapeutic deism that our Christian institutions have not sufficiently addressed, particularly with the younger generation, the fundamental assumption is that we can invite God into our world, but we don't live in God's world. If you start with the assumption that we can invite God into our world, that the world belongs to us, you've missed a Christian worldview literally at Genesis 1:1. You haven't even gotten past the first verse of the story in order to articulate that. And so the importance of our institutions is huge. Now, here's the danger, though. When we spend our time looking at the gravity of the cultural moment, which is something that the Benedict Option does so well, and it's something that we do on a daily basis on Breakpoint Commentaries, where we look at stories that have happened in culture and try to bring some sanity to them. My co-author Brett Kunkel and I did in a book called A Practical Guide to Culture, a book for parents and grandparents to help their children navigate the challenges of culture. when we spend our time looking at the gravity of the cultural moment and the way that things have changed and the challenges and what we call in the book the cultural waves that seem to be pounding against us, not to mention the cultural undercurrents that have been at work for a long time and are shifting us. The problem there, however, is that our approach to culture, our theology of culture, as was mentioned this morning, the danger is that we allow that to be shaped first and foremost by the moment that we're in rather than the story that we've been given. This is a phrase, a framework that Warren Smith, who you met earlier, and I wrestled through in a book that we wrote together called Restoring All Things. I think it's on the back table there along with the others. But the concept that we have wrestled with is what I call keeping the story and the moment straight. We live in a cultural moment, a moment of great consequence, not only where we're fiddling around, as I said earlier, with moral decisions, but with our fundamental understanding of reality itself, where we're denying objective, observable biological realities. I mean, I've said this a number of times. It's stunning to me that throughout most of the 20th century, in the face of the secular challenge, Christians have had to defend themselves for not being too esoteric and not being too supernatural. And that was the critique, right? You guys have your heads in the cloud. You're so heavenly minded. You're no earthly good. We're the ones right now saying you have body parts and they exist. So we're dealing with enormous challenges of the cultural moment, but the fact of the matter is, the challenges of the cultural moment are challenges of the moment. As grave as our moment is, it's just a moment. And throughout the pages of Scripture, what God has offered to us is something bigger than our moment. It's the thing that explains our moment. It's the thing that contextualizes our moment. And praise God, not just our moment, but every generation of Christ followers that's ever graced the planet also find their moment in this larger story. And the punchline here that I want to offer is we can never understand the story from the moment. We have to fight to understand the moment from the story. We can never understand the story from the moment. We have to fight to stand in the story so that we can understand our moment. And keeping those two things straight is our task today, and it's the task of our brothers and sisters in some of the ancient Christian communities across the planet that are facing extinction, some of them facing enormous challenges just this week because of a bad political decision, and we could go on and on and on. Can I offer you four things that I think the story offers to our moment and any moment? That if we are going to take seriously the great way that our culture is recatechizing us and how it's recatechizing us and our own blind spots and not thickening our own Christian institutions, four things that is still true about this moment. It's true about this moment and every moment. The first thing that is true is something that's already been said. If you were an evangelical like me growing up, you might have said this to each other on a Sunday morning in the spring once a year. I'm grateful for some of my brothers and sisters and other traditions that remind us that this is a statement that needs to be said weekly and even daily, and that is, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Now see, for far too many Christians, that has become a statement of personal proclamation. But that has not been the truth throughout history, and it's not how the Scripture presents it. For far too many Christians, what that means is, I believe Jesus rose from the dead. I hope you believe Jesus rose from the dead, but that's not the proclamation. The proclamation is, whether you believe it or not, Jesus rose from the dead. This is not a statement of personal preference. It is a statement of public reality. And biblically speaking, it is the thing that reshapes all of history. In the Scripture, the clearest place we are given that is by Peter in his first epistle, writing to a group of Christians facing impending and increasing persecution. He tells them that they are creatures and people of hope. And the reason they're people of hope is not because of what we might say is the way hope is often used in our cultural context, which is a hope for, right? I hope the Braves really don't give up 10 runs in the first inning like they did the other night. I hope for this guy to get voted off of The Voice, or I hope for the next election or the next judicial appointment to go this way. That's not the biblical understanding at all. Biblical hope is not hope for, it's hope in. It's not hope for a circumstance to change. It's hope in that reality that Peter continually brings us back to throughout his epistle, and that is Christ is risen. He's risen indeed. In his sermon at Pentecost, he actually brings up the second thing that I think is true about our moment in any moment from the story, and that's this, that Christ is Lord. And the punchline of his sermon at Pentecost is that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Again, we have to clarify that this is not a statement or a claim of personal, private faith. Many Christians today and kind of popular Christianity will say, Jesus is Lord of my life. I hope he is, but that's actually not the claim. The claim is, whether you believe it or not, Jesus Christ is Lord. The third thing is one that I struggle with. I don't like everything that I believe from the Bible. Is that true, right? There's some things I don't particularly like. As a dad, I don't like this third one. It comes from something that the Apostle Paul says in his sermon at Mars Hill. It also comes a couple other places in Scripture, particularly if Peter says something along these lines about the importance of this. But anyway, what Paul says on to the Athenians is that God determines the exact times that people live and the boundaries of their dwelling place. So the first thing is Christ is risen. The second thing is Christ is Lord. The third is that Christ chooses our cultural moment. Now, I don't like that. You say, why don't you like that? Because I have three daughters and a son. And I realize that they're now growing up in a world where from the moment they enter this culture until the moment that they die, they are told, to go back to the anthropological shift we referred to earlier, that the single defining characteristic about who they are, to which everything else must change and be altered, including entire structures and institutions of culture, is their sexual inclinations and urges. And I look at that and think, that's not only sinful, that's a pathetic, shriveled up view of what it means to be human. And there's so much more to be offered there. I don't know why my kids couldn't have been born in the good old days. I don't know when they are, but I've read about them. They sound great. But God chose that they live in this time and in this place. And here's the fourth point. And it's I'm grateful, Doug, for the clarification you brought and reminding us of the prophetic literature that we see in the words of Jesus himself. I'm also grateful that there's a comma after that, not a period. After what happens and the hard times that we're going to be facing, there's still more to the story. It's not a closed timeline. It's an arrow that continues on forever. And the Apostle John and the quotes Jesus by saying this, and this is our fourth truth, is that Christ will make all things new. In fact, he is making all things new. Now, I know there's all kinds of different views about how that happens. I paid this seminary right here a lot of money to figure out what I believed about that. It's a joke, kind of. Not the I paid a lot of money part. That part is absolutely, it's flat out true. But this is what we know is the ultimate destination of the cosmos, is restoration. Now, we bring that up, and I say, where do we want to go now? Well, where I want to go now is, I think that's particularly why I so appreciate the writings and the work of Abraham Kuyper, and why I think not only does a Kuyperian vision like mine need to take seriously the observations that Rod and others have brought up in what we're calling the Benedict Option. But I also think the opposite is true. And keeping that big story in mind is particularly the danger the failure to keep the big story in mind is particularly the danger that I think Kuyper helps with, or something like Kuyper. Now, the problem is that what goes under the name of Kuyperianism today, and of course I'm talking about this legacy of the Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper, is what might be called Neo-Kuyperianism.
And of course, I use that phrase too, because it allows you, once you put that prefix on, you can make it mean anything you want. And I think that the popular reputation of Kuiper is that what he's talking about is a strategy for engaging culture, known particularly for the idea of sphere sovereignty and the ability to bring Christian truth to bear on this sphere and this sphere and this sphere. And that's a remarkable strategic part of a Kuiperian framework that I think is helpful, but that's actually not where I think that Benedict needs Kuiper the most, nor do I think that it's been fair, as I think Ross pointed out last night, that Benedict has gotten this reputation for being a flight model, a withdrawing model. I know that there was language used, and for many evangelicals in particular looking at it, they're doing it through the lens of the 20th century, which was a challenging century to say the least in the American context. But not because I think Benedict is telling us to run away and Kuiper tells us to stay. That's not it at all. I think that's a misrepresentation of Benedict on a number of levels. Here's what I'd like to suggest is that Kuiper starts with the story before taking us to the moment. Kuiper starts with the story before taking us to the moment. Kuiper can remind us of what's true first and foremost about God, about the cosmos, and about his relationship with the cosmos before we find that little yellow arrow that says, you are here. Let me give you three ways that I think that Kuiper in particular can bring something helpful to Benedict. Not that it's completely absent there or anything like that, Rod, but just as a conversation point. Here's the first one, is that I think Kuiper can help, or something like Kuiper, can help ground our cultural approach in the story, especially when it comes to reminding us when the story begins. Kuiper can help ground our cultural approach in the story, especially by helping us remember when the story begins. One of Kuiper's interesting, one of the interesting portions in Kuiper is when he compares what he calls his starting point and his vision of Calvinism with Lutheranism. And he says, the starting point for Lutheranism is conversion. Now, that may or may not be a correct analysis. That's what he says. And he says the difference is the starting point for Calvinism. By the way, I think saying that the starting point for Lutheranism is conversion, that could also be said of certain schools of Calvinism today, that it's conversion. But for Kuiper, he wanted to be very careful to say that the starting point is not conversion. The starting point is God's sovereignty, the rule of God. In fact, to just be clear, for Kuiper, the starting point of his whole theological system was the sovereignty of God, now fully expressed in Jesus Christ. Remember the two points. Christ is risen and Christ is Lord. And for Kuiper, that is the starting point. Now, I think that's particularly helpful today because I think the starting point in much popular Christianity is not conversion, and it's not even conversion, and it's certainly not God's sovereignty. It's some mushy concept of God's love. G.K. Chesterton said, if words aren't worth fighting for, what on earth would be? The catechizing power of culture, one of the ways that it does that is in reshaping the definition of words in our hearts and in our minds. And if we talk about one word that has been dramatically shifted in our cultural moment, it is the word love. And is there a word of greater consequence that we can redefine, maybe other than God himself? The greatest commandment is to love. The second one like unto it is to love. And in our culture, every single time love is used, it's used in either a sexual or a sentimental way. Lewis was famous for saying, for every new book, read three old ones. I love saying, for every new book, read three Lewis books. And I appreciate Tony's exhortation to read Abolition of Man once a year. I think that's absolutely right. I think we should also read The Four Loves once a year, just along those lines. But starting with sovereignty, helps us to understand God's love. And understanding, as theologians have said, that God holds these attributes together. And it's not that he leans to one attribute at the expense of another, and he leans to one attribute at the expense of another, but God's not made of parts, he's simple. Helps us understand even more this tension that seems to exist right now between God's sovereignty and God's love. along that line that Kuiper can help ground our cultural approach in the story, especially the sovereignty of God, is not only what Kuiper called his starting point, but also something that Kuiper called, and this is a big polysyllabic phrase this close to lunch, but the unity of Trinitarian purpose. The unity of Trinitarian purpose. What Kuiper's getting at here is that there's a continuity between creation and redemption, not a discontinuity. In a remarkable passage, he says something along these lines. I meant to get the entire quote, but I didn't. Forgive me, but basically something along these lines. Can we imagine that God would rule the world in one way at creation and now rule the world differently in Christ? So Kuiper's observation here is that what God is doing in Christ is what God is doing in creation. It's not two different plans. It's not a swerve from the original idea to a band-aid to fix a misdirection. It actually, Christ crucified before the foundation of the world is the ultimate expression of the authority of God over creation. The second thing that I think Kuiper can help us wrestle with and remind us of, particularly at such a time of grave cultural disruption, as Rod has so helpfully pointed out, not only in the book, but in his columns all the time, is that somehow, and it's getting harder and harder to do it, but somehow one of the things that Christians must do is maintain an understanding that the world is created good. Just like the sovereignty of God being the most true thing in the world, the goodness of creation is also true. These are things that we have to hold in this cultural context from theological conviction first and foremost. We won't get there by observation. I used to live in the South. The South has a lot of benefits like sweet tea and being able to gossip using prayer request and... Maybe not such a good thing is theology on church billboards. I lived in a town once where there was a church billboard, and it was up there for a week, and it said this: Jesus is the only good thing left in a bad world. I mean, if that's true, why would I come to your church? Anyway. What we understand is that when God created the world, he said it is good. When humans and human capacity to bring creation, to extend the work of creation, he actually looks at what he had made and he calls it even very good. And so this is actually part of the plan. Now, this has to remind us of something that I think that's very important. I was on a radio interview once, and you know, the interviewer was saying something along the lines of, you know, in this culture, Christians have lost home field advantage. And I know what he was trying to say is that culturally speaking, the things that used to be taken for granted aren't taken for granted. But the problem is culture's not the real world. Culture is what humans do with the real world. And we're either taking culture towards reality or away from reality. And so here's the good news, Christian. We always have home field advantage. Sometimes we realize that because of the consequences of what's in the world. Dallas Willard said, you can't step off the roof and choose not to hit the ground. Gravity always wins. But it is important that you have never had a conversation with someone who did not have eternity in their hearts. We have never looked anyone in the eye that was not made in the image and likeness of God. We have never tried to communicate moral norms in a world where moral norms aren't as much a part of the creation as gravity or anything else itself. That's the world that we live in. Third, not only can folks like Kuiper help ground our approach in the larger story, especially the sovereignty of God and the ongoing sovereignty of God in Christ, not only can it help us remember the difference between a good world and a fallen world instead of making a fallen world a bad world, but third, it can also ground our sense of calling, what we have been called to do. This is, I think, one of the most helpful parts of Kuiper. what he called pluriformity, the diversity of culture that's been created, the diversity of the world that's been created. He does some interesting theological things here without having the time to get fully into it. When Kuyper looks, and in fact, Herman Bavinck and others of his legacy at the Free University took this even further, but when we look at scripture and it says, God created every animal or every creature after its own kind, he actually sees that across culture. That politics has been created after its own kind, and education has been created after its own kind. And then even just the diversity of the Christian church and its expression across cultural and denominational lines, that there is a something that pleases God with a diversity that has a unity of purpose. Part of that, I think, is this idea of calling. One of the problems that I think has made us underestimate the power of cultural structures and cultural methods and cultural strategies and reshaping our own worldview according to the spirit of the age is that far too many of us in the Christian understanding and in the Christian world have outsourced our engagement and our thinking about culture to the professionals. We've hired the professionals to have nonprofit organizations like the Colson Center. But with that, we've said, well, let's send Chuck Colson to Washington, D.C. And let's send Mark Burnett and Roma Downey to Hollywood for us. And that has caused a problem in two ways. The first is, it's created this illusion that the only culture that matters is what happens on the coasts. As if there's no culture in the middle. As if there's no culture here. As if there's no culture in the own backyard or in that bookstore or wherever else humans put stuff in the world. And secondly, it has allowed Christians to offload what is their calling as a human being. And that is to continue the creative work of God in the world. And that is a calling that is not reserved for James Dobson and Chuck Colson or Pope Francis or any of the other leaders that we would point out. It is a calling that has been given to every single follower of Jesus, because every single follower of Jesus is first and foremost a human being made in the image and likeness of God. And that's what image bearers are supposed to do. Thomas Howard, in his book, Evangelical Is Not Enough, says the incarnation takes all that properly belongs to our humanity and delivers it back to us redeemed. All of our inclinations and proclivities that were given to us by God and stolen away into the service of false gods is returned to us in the gospel. He did not come to thin out human life. He came to set it free. Every once in a while, I come across something like that, and it just makes my imagination run wild. What if that's good? What if that's true? Then suddenly the calling to be human, even if it's in a dark time, remains. And making the culture that we can and dealing with the culture that we can. Now, in the few moments that I have left here, before we go to lunch, let me just offer a couple, just a quick framework of what I think a Bene Kuyper option, again, apologies for that term, might look like. The first thing that I think a Bene Kuyper option would look like is this: it would be decentralized and deprofessionalized. I don't mean deprofessionalized as if it would be less excellent. I mean it would be decentralized and deprofessionalized. And every Christian would recognize at some level that the engagement of culture has to happen in their own backyard, wherever God has placed them in contact with His created order, because that's what we were created to do. If that's what we were created to do, that's what we're restored to do as well. Secondly, let me give you four questions. Four questions that I think can frame this out of the story. So as we attempt to engage the moment that we're in, what questions fall out of the story that can help us look at whatever cultural context, whatever cultural space or sphere or vocational calling or family calling or wherever that God has placed us, and allow us to do good and show Christ's rule here? Four questions. First, what's good that we can celebrate and protect? Christians throughout history have been known not just for what they're against, but they have been known for what they are for. And sometimes in really unexpected ways, celebrating and protecting that which is good actually has resulted in changing the world. We all know the early Christian practice In fact, this is in the Didache, since that was mentioned earlier, prohibitions against abortion and infanticide. If you think Jerry Falwell invented pro-life movement in the 1980s, you need to read back a little bit. But it's interesting there, the prohibition was also against infanticide, because our earliest Christian forebears lived in a culture where not only abortion was normal, but death by exposure of infants was also normal. And of course, we know that that disproportionately targeted baby girls. So the earliest Christians would go out into the wilderness and into the backyards and collect these little baby girls and bring them into their homes, which is a wonderful thing, isn't it? But there's more to the story, as Rodney Stark has told us about in his book, For the Glory of God. One of the things he suggests that explains the explosive growth of the church in the second century is that in a culture in which for 30 or 40 or 50 years, you kill all the girl babies and keep all the boy babies, what do you have after a few decades? A problem. It's the same problem we're seeing in other parts of the world right now, isn't it? In China and in India. And so what Rodney Stark says is that one of the things that explains the explosive growth of the church in the second century is that when Roman men grew up in their own communities and looked around, there weren't enough women to marry, so they had to go to church. Talk about what mission we're on. Apparently, the early church practiced missionary dating. Or if you homeschool, missionary courting, but never mind. What I love about that is, my guess is if you would have stopped any one of those Christians in the backyard, in the wilderness, and said, you're going to change the world. Do you realize what you're doing? You're going to change. Do you realize that what you're doing right now is going to be used to change the course of history itself? You know what they'd say is, I don't know about that. I'm just trying to help this kid. And that's why the localized and deprofessionalized thing is so important. Stop the millions of volunteers that go into pregnancy care centers every single day, and those that stand outside of Planned Parenthood clinics praying and pleading for the lives of little children, and the medical professionals and the academic professionals that are arguing for the inherent dignity of every single human life using science, technology, philosophy, and theology and everything else. And you say, do you realize you're going to change the world? I don't know. I just want to save that baby. T.S. Eliot said, for us, there's only the trying. The rest is none of our business. The second question that I think we can ask quickly, not only what is good that we can protect and celebrate, number two, what is missing that we can contribute? One of the things that I will take from this conference is Tony Esselin's exhortation last night, always build, always build, always build, always build. There's so many times throughout history in which Christians have looked at things that were missing and contributed out of the imagination. And when they do that, they live out the image of God, whether it's contributing a new artifact like a printing press, or a new cent, or a new movement like the pregnancy care center movement, or a new idea, or a new policy. Third, what's evil that we can resist? What's evil that we can resist? Throughout history, Christians have had to just say no. And this is the hard thing, as I think Doug was at least getting at some level. We don't know where we're at in that moment. I've struggled with this. Are we in a Wilberforce moment or a Bonhoeffer moment? See, Wilberforce and Bonhoeffer both found their culture at the edge of the abyss. They both worked to try to restore it. Everything Bonhoeffer tried actually didn't work. The only thing that stopped Hitler was his own suicide attempt. On the other hand, Wilberforce found his culture at the edge of the abyss, and he worked and he worked and he worked, and slowly it actually spiraled into an epic age in British history. Are we at the Bonhoeffer moment, or are we at the Wilberforce? Here's another way to look at it. Which man was a failure, Bonhoeffer or Wilberforce? That's what's so good about remembering that we're part of a bigger story. Amen? What's good? What's missing? What's evil? Finally, and I'll close with this. What's broken? What's broken that we can restore? When I say that we need a decentralized and a deprofessionalized option, where Christians take seriously their own challenge to not be culturally engaged, but more accurately to be a restored human being and all the scope and sequence of what that means. And secondly, that we can do this by championing what's good and contributing what's missing and fighting what's evil and fixing what's broken. In our book, Restoring All Things, the opening chapter is called God Loveth the Rewords. And the reason is if you look throughout the way that Peter and Paul and John and James talk about life as a follower of Jesus, life as a Christian, life as a redeemed human, he uses a lot of words that start with the letters R-E, renew, restore, redeem, reconcile, resurrect, even repent, that's in there too. Re is always again, and I think because the large story is the story that God will make in Christ, make all things new, I think God loves it when his broken world is put back together, when broken families and broken relationships and broken parcels of land and broken buildings and broken structures are restored. I think God loves that. And because he loves that, then I'll end with the final exhortation. That wherever we're at, whether it's a Wilberforce or a Bonhoeffer moment, whether it is time soon for true flight, as Doug pointed out, here's what Peter tells us. And I want to remind us of this. That Christians are people of hope. Hope is not an option. As Father Newhouse once wrote in a terrific First Things article, despair is a sin. And he said the reason that despair is a sin is quite simply because, as we say to each other again, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Thank you. Hallelujah.